I have to tell you, I have to begin the class by saying, well, I feel personally a great deal of sensitivity on this particular subject, largely because it has been for me a source of personal difficulty over time in a variety of different ways. Now, each one of us wrestles with problems of sorts, various sorts, in different ways. The problem of pride has been one that I have had to wrestle with for a very long time, but even since before I was a Christian. To give you a very brief anecdotal kind of story, I remember growing up in a what I would call the Sons area of the city of Boston, where I grew up, my hometown. And we lived on welfare, and we grew up in a very hard, rough area. And I remember, even at that particular time, my mother was the one who had a positive influence upon us after our dad split. Was the one who kind of taught values, even though I had no basis for those values. And I remember having this attitude where I didn't do the things that the gang members did, where I didn't smoke and I didn't drink and I didn't get into fights. I have to acknowledge that. With some of the same gang members, I have scars to prove it. But you know, you either run with the gang or you run from. And I had very fast feet. But I will tell you that I had the sense of pride that I was better than the other kids in this rough neighborhood because of the things I didn't do. And so there is in each one of our hearts, if you will, an image that we have of ourselves that makes us feel that either we're better or worse, as the case may be. Some of us may feel we're worse than those around us. But in my case, I had the sense I was better because of things I didn't do than the kids around us. And so I, at the same time, knew that I was imperfect. I had a keen sense of the fact that I was far from what I pretended to be on the outside. I had a good facade. And so could fool people into thinking that, you know, I was perfectly fine, a really upstanding fellow, when I knew all of my own inconsistencies. So here you have, on the one hand, pride, thinking I'm better than others. And on the other hand, conviction over the fact that I know that I'm not as I ought to be. And so at the time that I heard the gospel for the very first time, I had a very cynical and prideful attitude as a young man. It was almost, I was saying to God, you have to show me. You have to show me that I need you. And I think that that was the attitude that I took with me as I went into the meeting for the very first time to hear the gospel for the first time. And I remember having my arms folded, kind of daring the preacher to say something that would be convicting to me. And the Lord, of course, has his own ways of convicting you. And he did. He convicted me of the fact that, number one, I didn't know what I would say to God if I were to die and I had to give a defense as to why I should be let into heaven. I had no answer that I could give as to why he should let me into heaven. The second thing that convicted me was that I didn't know him personally, that I had all of this self-evaluation pride, but I knew my own imperfection would likely cause a problem if I hadn't justified myself before God, and I didn't even know God. So I had a problem with a person I didn't know. And so I knew very well that I was in trouble, in deep trouble. So I'm sharing this testimony with you this morning because the issue of pride has continued to be an issue over the course of my life, both because of the field of study in which I engage, which is the field of philosophy. And I want you to know that if you want to get a big head, intellectually speaking, that's one field that will give it to you. There are other fields, I'm sure, that will do the same sort of job. But it is one. And I remember that even the siren call of reading various philosophers over time gives you a sense, well, you have this knowledge. And there is no... The worst pride is spiritual pride. But if there has to be one that comes in a close second to spiritual pride, it would have to be intellectual pride. And one of the worst things I have found, one of the most difficult things I have found over the years has been as an academic person, as a person who's been a professor or an educator in various institutions, particularly as I've dealt with people in state or secular institutions, but even in so-called Christian or church-related institutions, I found it very difficult to deal with people who have a sense that they have knowledge, that they are experts, they have a PhD, PhD stands for piled higher and deeper. but because of this sense of their own achievement, because of this sense of their own status and knowledge, that they have all the answers. And one incident that stands out in my mind vividly, which will give you an illustration of the kind of environment in which I was thrust because of the field in which I was in. I was a graduate student at Boston University, and I was taking a German course, a Deutsch class, in order to be able to pass my doctoral examination. So the first day of the first class in German, the language, German, I heard the professor say, in his German accent, "Religion is the rat gnawing at the root of the tree of progress." Religion is the rat gnawing at the root of the tree of progress. German? And so what it did was to epitomize for me, to show me the kind of pride, intellectual pride, that a person who happened to be an expert in one area, in this case in language, would dare to make himself an expert in some other area and declare that religion is bunk. So I want you to know that in the field like philosophy, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. This came out clearly this last semester in a class I taught up at UNT. There was a young lady who is our resident skeptic in the class. I remember the first time we came across one of the philosophers who believes in God, a man by the name of Descartes. "I think, therefore I am." And Descartes had an argument, really grand argument, as to why it is necessary that God exists. So we were just finished talking about this, and she raised her hand. She says, she was disturbed, and she says, "I don't understand it. I got into philosophy to get away from God." And she was disturbed that she had had to confront God in talking about a philosopher. She thought that all philosophers were atheists, apparently. But the field of philosophy, and I've tried to say this, and I'm giving you a lot of autobiographical stuff today, because this issue of pride is a personal issue with which I deal. I'm not dealing this theoretically when I talk about the subject. But in this particular case, the field of philosophy, and I've shared this with you with the definition, is an attempt on the part of human beings to make sense out of their world and out of their lives without God. Let me repeat that. I'll give you a definition of philosophy. Philosophy is the attempt on the part of people in the world to make sense out of the world and out of their own lives without God. Now, you have to understand, that gives you always an eccentric answer. You're going to be off base. You're going to be out of the center, because the most important truth, the most important variable to consider about the world and about your life, namely the creator of the world and the creator of each one of us, has been left out. And so any answer you come up with is going to be partial and incomplete. But understand, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, particularly on this issue of pride. And so each philosopher, in fact, there are people in other fields similarly, are trained to be a skeptic, trained to ask questions and to cast doubt. In fact, the methodology of doubt is seemingly the one common thread that you find among many academics. And what I've always said to students is, it is easy to doubt. It is easy to be a skeptic. You can always ask questions and cast doubt. It is much harder to create a case for truth and to defend a case for truth, because that takes hard work. It's easy just to say, "Well, I wonder, I'm not sure about that," and puff, puff, puff. So I want you to understand that the issue of intellectual pride, coupled with the kind of personal sense of, you know, I was better than the kids in my neighborhood, and all of those things over the years have plagued me, but that's not the only basis for my having a concern about pride, not just those issues. There have been times, as I thought about my own life, when I recognized that I made bad decisions because of pride. That is to say, something would happen that would, shall we say, offend me, that would cause me to feel that something had been done to me or against me, and because I was not willing to get past that sense of my personal offense, my personal hurt, my personal wound, what was wounded, my pride,
because I was not willing to get past that, I failed to make certain decisions, and I made other decisions that were wrong decisions, that I regretted my entire life since making those decisions. What a human being, that we as human beings could allow our own sense of who we are to get in the way of the will of God, to be a barrier to the Holy Spirit having his way in our lives, that we would see, we would be more concerned with how we feel than how God feels, is deadly and has been deadly in the whole course of my life. So I share this with you because the greatest issue for me, the greatest fear that I ever had, is that this teacher would ever pretend to be something in himself. Ever. That the Bible, it makes it rather crystal clear that we have nothing in ourselves to boast of. Why? Because everything we have is a gift of God. Our minds, our circumstances in our lives, everything that we can think of is a gift of God. And so there is no ground for us to claim credit. In fact, one of the things that God has done for us is to make it crystal clear that salvation itself is nothing of us. And one of the great passages that I think about in that regard is Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Here it comes, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the natural tendency on the part of human beings is to feel that I have done something, to take pride in my contribution. Even, it's a natural tendency in the spiritual realm, to think that I have accomplished something and contributed something to my own salvation. So that kind of personal pride was a barrier for me, even in coming to Christ. And that pride that arose out of intellectual attitudes that I encountered in my field of study, that also posed on occasion certain kinds of barriers in my thinking. But the personal pride is the most deadly. When you allow your own ego to get in the way of God, and in the process of trying to satisfy your own ego and satisfy or not deal with an issue because of a wounded ego, you find yourself in a position where you're disobedient. And that's where I have found myself on more than one occasion. Because of pride, I found myself to be disobedient and failing to do the things I should have done or doing the things I shouldn't have done, only because I was viewing it from the perspective of me. Someone asked me this last week, is there a common thread on the issue of pride? Is there a deeper meaning to the issue of pride that goes beyond all these various kinds of pride? And then we talked about spiritual pride, and we will maybe give an illustration of that in a moment. I've just talked about intellectual pride. I've talked about the kind of self-aggrandizement, the thinking of oneself more highly than we ought to think. I just spoke of that a moment ago. What is it? And I think I said last week, for example, that all rebelliousness, all disobedience is rooted in pride, because usually it's the result of something that has crossed you, something that has angered you, and the result is you react, and you react in a disobedient way because something has crossed you, something's hurt you, something's offended you, and so you react in that disobedient sort of way. So pride is at the root of virtually every sin that we can imagine. Self is the thread. Self is the thread. Satan's fall occurred because he looked away from God and began to gaze at himself. Whenever any consideration that is my personal interest, my personal like or dislike, whenever that becomes the motivator or the barrier to a decision, whenever I enter the picture, and it's no longer God's will, it's no longer the Holy Spirit's leadership, but it's how I feel in a given situation. Self, ego, is the common thread on this whole issue of pride. Spiritual pride, I think I'm something spiritually. Intellectual pride, I think I'm something intellectually. Personal pride, I think I'm something because of the circumstances of my life. Whatever. It is I. And by the way, the issue of idolatry, which is hammered over and over and over again in the Old Testament, is hammered, and the issue of the worship of God and not sharing God's glory with any other is hammered over and over again. Why? Because the natural tendency on the part of us humans, I don't know why this should be, is to want to add something to God, or to share what belongs to God with someone or something else. Why we feel God's not enough is a great mystery, especially for believers. Why for Satan God was not enough is a great mystery when we consider his fall. But the fact of the matter is, idolatry is wanting to worship someone other than God. It's sharing what belongs only to God. Taking credit for myself, that's the ego. Taking credit for myself in any arena is taking to myself credit that ultimately belongs to God. So in that respect, this matter of ego or self is the key, is the thread to all of human pride. And that human pride, for me personally, has been a source of struggle over the years, and is today one issue that I continue to wrestle with in my own personal Christian life. So I, if you want to pray for me, do pray for me in this particular area, because I will, if you listen to my prayers, I'm not sure if I said it this morning or not, but before I begin a lesson, or before I start to speak or to teach, the one thing I ask is that I would get out of the way, that Ed Pauley would not be heard or seen, but that Jesus Christ would somehow be able to be heard through my voice or through whatever is shared from the Word of God. Because if I'm going to be conveying me, then I'm going to be standing in the way of him. And insofar as I stand in the way of him, I'm guilty of idolatry. I've put myself in the place of God. That's why anytime self is put ahead of God, you have suddenly put yourself in the place of God, and you have become an idolater. And that's why if you read Romans chapter 1 and you look at the issue of idolatry, and you look at all the options that men have chosen, that human beings have chosen to worship, including man, and ultimately all of the forms of worship come right back to self-worship. What was Satan's fall? Self-worship. It has been ever since that pandering to pride has been the chief means whereby human beings have fallen. And pandering to pride simply means doing what I want to do because it pleases me, in whatever arena it may happen to be. That's a rather long introduction. It's a rather personal introduction. Yes, we're going to have, let's take a look at some various forms of it. That is one of the areas in particular that is represented here in Scripture. There are some examples. We looked at last time at the example of Satan's pride, that Satan somehow became enamored of himself in a narcissus-like fashion. He gazed upon himself and said, oh, what a wonderful angel am I, and I should be in the position of God. We saw that from reading in the book of Isaiah, that he wanted his throne to be lifted up above the throne of God. But there are other humans who have demonstrated pride of various sorts. A rather well-known example is that of Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you are very familiar with this particular passage, but if you turn at this point to the book of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 28. All this I'm about to read comes after Daniel has visited with King Nebuchadnezzar and has interpreted another one of his dreams. In this case, a dream that had to do with his being put out into a field to eat grass. But let's now get into it, starting in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, King Nebuchadnezzar was the Saddam Hussein of his day. In fact, Babylon is southern Iraq, as Assyria is northern Iraq. And so we've been dealing with the Iraqis ever since the beginning. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Does that not reek? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Well, the end of the story, which if you continue on reading, shows that at a given point his senses came back. Now, while secular history does not record this particular response on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar, the scriptures indicate that he did acknowledge the God of heaven and that he rules over the affairs of men and nations, though he is a proud king, as the conqueror of the world, was unwilling to admit that until God directly intervened. I think when I think of another example of a world conqueror who came to a very sad and sorry end, I think of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, the Macedonian king, conquered all of the known world at that particular time. And at age 33, I think it was, he came to Babylon, of all places. And after his conquest, he came back from Asia, and he landed in Babylon, and he drank himself into a stupor, and he cried, "I have no more worlds to conquer." Oh, how sad. But understand that his whole ego was built around his being a conqueror. Nebuchadnezzar's whole ego was built around his power and around his position, and he had achieved all of this, and he puffed himself up and gloated in his pride at all that he had achieved for his glory, as the earlier statue that had been created for people to fall down and worship, remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also indicated his huge ego. Egos are common among leaders, it seems, in all spheres. So position and power is a source of pride. But also, I mentioned earlier, the worst source of pride is spiritual pride. Turn to the New Testament, to the book of Luke. A passage that, again, stands out, as this in the Old Testament stands out, as another kind of pride, this case, spiritual pride. Luke chapter 18. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to be a teacher or a preacher or to be in a position of representing God in any kind of continuing way, because the tendency can be, because you're in a position and because you have this responsibility and because you teach or preach the Word of God, that makes you special. It is a great privilege to do so, but it does not make you any better or any more special than any other believer. And I think that tendency to inflate because of that privilege that is given, is one that has to be guarded against and watched out for continually. Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There was a condescension. There was a scorning of others. That's part of pride too. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Wow. Now there is an ego trip. And then he looks down his nose and he looks over to the side, or perhaps he was looking behind him, and he says, "I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, this publican over here. I fast," here comes the puffery, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," that is the tax collector, who humbled himself, "went down to his house justified rather than the other who self-justified." Self-righteousness, self-justification is a very dangerous place to find yourself in. And clearly, they were in this group of people were in that position. There's another passage in Luke, back in Luke chapter 7, which is very telling. Luke chapter 7, in this regard, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We've just read the incident. Now let's look at kind of a commentary given to us by Luke, starting in verse 29 of chapter 7 of Luke. Jesus had just commended John the Baptist, saying that there's been no one born among women who is greater than John, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he says in verse 28. Verse 29, and when all the people heard him, that is Jesus, commending John, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. That is, a number of the tax collectors, a number of the publicans, acknowledged their sin, acknowledged that they indeed had done the wrong thing in gouging people in order to gain money for the Romans. And so, recognizing their sin, they had gone to John the Baptist in the Jordan, had been willing to acknowledge their sin, be baptized, representing their repentance. Some of them had done that. But, we read in verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers, any lawyers in the crowd, hope you're not going to feel badly. This is the law of Moses' lawyer. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. Ooh, what a phrase. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. That applies to you. Doesn't apply to me. You need forgiveness. I'm okay. You need to repent. I'm fine. And the other is situation that we just read earlier here in the Gospel of Luke, where he's puffing himself and he's saying, I'm fine, I do all of these things. By the way, that attitude is not exclusive to the Pharisees of the first century. I attend the largest church in Dallas. I am an officer in something or other. I'm not going to get too personal. No, I'm telling you that we are not very far, any one of us very far from it. I am at the church every time the doors open. I am a member of this and that group. What I'm trying to tell you is, did you hear a recurrent word there somehow? I am a member of the choir. No, I'm not going to say that. That's the most humbling of all positions that one could have, because here you're singing for the glory of God. But I have a beautiful voice. No. No one would say that. Yes.
Even though you say what you say about yourself, many of us struggle with, we surely have to struggle with, and I struggle with it, with that.
You're special?
No.
No? Okay. You're in the public eye. Everyone's looking at you. I understand. Yes, Shirley. Singers in the temple in the Old Testament. Right. That sense that you're leading people in worship. I'm pleased you have that kind of leader. That makes a huge difference. Yes. Wonderful. That's wonderful. That's a good testimony. I appreciate those testimonies and the fact that you recognize the need for the attitude to be right as you lead in worship as you're a member of that choir. Very important. Yeah, the rest of us are indeed lifted up. Okay. Somebody asked about business earlier. Some of you are in business or have been in business, and I'd like you to think with me about another passage or two on this kind of different kind of pride. I would call this pride related to material possessions. Turn to Luke's Gospel. You're in Luke's Gospel to chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Starting in verse 16. The Lord told stories that really made a point.